This is Sunday evening, March 3rd, 1974, in Richmond, Virginia. Ministry is given through Brother Stephen Kong.
Worthy, draw us, we will run after thee.
Will you please turn to the last book in the Old Testament, the book of Malachi. Malachi chapter 1. We'll read the first 5 verses. Verse 1. The burden of the word of Jehovah to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, saith Jehovah, but ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith Jehovah? And I loved Jacob, and I hated Esau, and made his mountains a desolation, and gave his inheritance to the jackals of the wilderness. If Edom said, we are broken down, but we will build again the ruined places, thus says Jehovah of hosts, they shall build, but I will throw down, and men shall call them the territory of wickedness, and the people against whom Jehovah had indignation forever. And your eyes shall see it, and ye shall say, Jehovah is magnified beyond the border of Israel. Recently, we have been fellowshipping together here, mainly on the history of the recovery of the children of Israel. And in connection with that history, we have the prophecies of Haggai, Zechariah, and now Malachi. So I hope that we will still remember this is the general setting of our fellowship. During the time of the recovery, you remember how God raised up leaders such as Zerubbabel and Joshua, Zerubbabel of the descendant of King David, the royal family, and Joshua, the descendant of Aaron, the priestly family, and under the joint leadership of these two men, a remnant of the Jewish people in captivity responded to God's call. They left Babylon, they returned to Jerusalem with just one purpose, and one only. They returned for the sole reason of rebuilding the temple. In other words, their return was for the recovery of the testimony of God on earth. After the return, the next year they started to lay the foundation of the temple. But soon they met oppositions and difficulties. And you remember how their hands were weakened? And they left off the work for about 14 years. And it was at that time that God raised up two prophets in the persons of Zechariah and Haggai. and through the prophecies of these two men, the spirit of Zerubbabel, the spirit of Joshua, and the spirit of the remnant were once again being stirred. And they began to rebuild the temple until it was completed. So here you'll find, in the recovery of the temple, two prophets were raised up by God to help and to strengthen the work of the recovery. And tonight we find the prophecies of Malachi. The Bible says a threefold cord is not easily broken. So here you'll find the Lord not only raised up two prophets, but three. But of course, Malachi prophesied much later than the days of Haggai and Zechariah. As a matter of fact, most likely he prophesied during the time of Nehemiah. So again, you'll find here, in the case of Zerubbabel and Joshua, you have the two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, helping them. And in the case of Nehemiah, you have a prophet, Malachi, helping him. From the return, the first group of the Jewish remnant from Babylon to Jerusalem, to the time that Malachi began to prophesy, it was almost 100 years of time. And if you read the book of Nehemiah, you will probably come to understand that Malachi most likely prophesied either during the time of Nehemiah's absence from Jerusalem, or he started to prophesy after Nehemiah returned to Jerusalem for a second visit. You remember how Nehemiah went to Jerusalem, and his whole burden was to rebuild the wall of Jerusalem. And he was in Jerusalem for 12 years as the governor there. And it was during his time, you'll find, not only the wall of Jerusalem was rebuilt, but many other things were being done. They made a covenant with God to keep the commandments of God. And how some of the people moved into Jerusalem to strengthen the city life there. And how they even offer themselves out of their free will. Every person, a third of a shekel each year, for the sanctuary of God. And they even offer wood offering, which was not commanded, but it was something done out of their free will, to show their love for God. And how they began to bring in tithes and first fruits, so that the Levites and the priests might serve faithfully in the house of God. And all these things happened during the time of Nehemiah. It was quite a reformation. It was quite a strengthening among the remnant. And then Nehemiah, being the cupbearer, you remember, of the Persian king, he had to return to the Persian court. And we do not know how long he stayed there, because the Bible was silent on this point. But we know of one thing: after a period of time, he returned to Jerusalem for a second visit. And brothers and sisters,
when he came back to Jerusalem for a second visit. You'll find that in Nehemiah chapter 13. In Nehemiah chapter 13, beginning with verse 6, probably we'll just read a verse or two to show the connection. Nehemiah chapter 13, verse 6. And during all that time I was not at Jerusalem, for in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I came to the king. And after some time, now how long we don't know, I obtained leave of the king. He had the second leave of absence. And he returned to Jerusalem. And I came to Jerusalem. That was to say that Nehemiah came back to Jerusalem for the second time. And do you know what happened? After his short absence, it seemed as if all the reform that he had done in Jerusalem were collapsing. Here you'll find Nehemiah came back and he saw four things there. Number one, I came to Jerusalem and observed the evil that Eliashib had done to Tobiah in preparing him a chamber in the courts of the house of God, and it grieved me much. Eliashib was the high priest at that time, and yet he prepared a place for Tobiah in the courts of the house of God. And you know who Tobiah was. Because Tobiah was a renegade. He was a Jew. And yet, he was so morally and spiritually degraded that he sold himself to an Ammonite. So the Bible said, Tobiah the Ammonite. He was actually a Jew, because Tobiah was a Jewish name. But he became an Ammonite. And he was an enemy of the people of God. How he tried every way to weaken the hands of Nehemiah when he was rebuilding the wall. And yet here you find, because he has marriage relationship in his family with the priestly family. So the result was, when Nehemiah was away, Eliashib, the high priest, even prepared a house, a room, in the court of the house of God for Tobiah. That room, or rooms, were supposed to be a chamber for the oblation and the frankincense. People offer their offerings to God, and these things were put in these chambers and rooms. And instead of putting these frankincense and oblations there, he made a place for Tobiah, the enemy of God. Think of that. So when Nehemiah saw that, he was greatly grieved, and he cast forth all the household stuff of Tobiah out of the chamber. And he commanded, and they purified the chamber. And they brought in again the vessels of the house of God, the oblation and the frankincense. What a going back. That was the first thing he observed. And then the second thing, and I perceived. He saw another evil, that the portions of the Levites had not been given, and that the Levites and the singers that did the work had fled everyone to his field. You know, the Levites were supposed to serve in the house of God. And they were to be sustained by the tithe, by the first fruits that the children of Israel were bring into the house. And yet, during his absence, the children of Israel failed to bring in the tithe and the first fruits. So the Levites, they all fled to their own fields. They tilled their own fields in order to support themselves. The house of God was left there unmanaged or insufficiently managed. That was the second evil. And the third evil, verse 15. And in those days I saw in Judah some treading wine presses on the Sabbath, and bringing sheaves and lading them on asses, as also wine, grapes, and figs, and all manner of burdens, and they brought them into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day, and I protested in the day on which they sold the victuals. Men of Tyre also dwelt therein, who brought fish and all manner of ware, and sold it on the Sabbath to the children of Judah and in Jerusalem. The Sabbath was violated. The Sabbath was the sign of God's covenant with the children of Israel. And yet here you find they did not keep the Sabbath. On the Sabbath day, they trod the winepress. On the Sabbath day, they loaded the asses. On the Sabbath day, they even allowed the men of Tyre to sell fish and all the other wares in Jerusalem and in the other cities of Judah. They violated the Sabbath. That was the third evil. And then the fourth evil. Verse 23. And in those days also I saw Jews that had married wives of Ashdod, of Ammon, and of Moab. And their children spoke half in the language of Ashdod, and could not speak in the Jews' language, but according to the language of each people. Even though at the time of Ezra, those that were married with foreign people, how they repented and how they dealt with the situation, and yet after a certain period of time, the same old thing returned again. And here you'll find again they married the Ashdods. They married the foreign wives, and they had children, and the children even could not speak the Jewish language. So when Nehemiah came back for the second visit, he saw all these evils were spreading among the remnant, the children of Israel. And brothers and sisters, if you read the book of Malachi, you will find that the prophecies of Malachi were actually directed against the Jewish remnant during that period. Because the problems that he mentioned in his book were the evils, were the things that Nehemiah finds when he returned for a second visit to Jerusalem. So that is the reason why we believe that most probably Malachi prophesied either during the period of Nehemiah's absence as a preparation for Nehemiah's return, or he prophesied after Nehemiah returned. In other words, he cooperated with Nehemiah, strengthened his hand in this matter of bringing the people, the remnant, back to God. Now that was the background, the setting of it. I think we need to know this in order to appreciate the book of Malachi. Now remember one thing. About 100 years period was covered from the return of the first group of the Jewish remnant to Jerusalem to the time of the prophecies of Malachi. When they first came back, they were a people who responded to God with all their hearts. Most of the children of Israel, most of the Jews, were so settled down and comfortable in the foreign soil. They didn't even bother to return. They didn't care for the testimony of God. They were interested in building their own selves. But here you'll find a remnant who were willing to leave everything behind, who were willing to face every danger, who were willing to come back to Jerusalem for the testimony of God. What a people this people must be. Now, we will expect such a people. Surely, they will be maintained on a spiritual plateau, as it were. Certainly, you will not expect them to fall down so low. And yet, if you read the 100 years history, you'll find all the ups and downs there. They came back full of zeal, of enthusiasm. They came back full of first love. And immediately after they came back, they started to lay the foundation of the temple. In other words, they meant business with the Lord. And yet, oppositions came, and they stopped for 40 years. And what did they do during those 40 years? They were building their own houses. They say it was not time to build a house of God, so God said, is it time for you to build your house? And let the house of God in ruin. There was a controversy between God and the Jewish remnant. And then again you'll find through the prophecies of Haggai and Zechariah, how they were aroused and awakened again, and they finished building the house of God. They were up again. And yet, after 70 years of their return, Ezra came back. And what did Ezra found? He came back to beautify the house of God. He came back to reestablish the law of God among his people. But what did he find? After he came back, he was told how the people and the leaders were those that were leading in this matter. They married foreign women. They were not separated. And you remember again under Ezra how they repented. And they really repented. And they deal with the situation, and everything seemed to go up again, you know. And then Nehemiah came back 13 years later and started to rebuild the wall, and everything was on a spiritual height again. And after his absence for a short period, down they fell again. Just think of that. That was the history of a people who were not only, use the New Testament term, saved by grace, but who had really committed themselves to the Lord. And yet, in the history of such a people, you'll find such ups and downs. How weak is human nature. Oh, brothers and sisters, when you read about such things, you cannot but humble yourselves before God. Do nothing because you're saved by grace. Thank God for that. But many who are saved by grace do not care about the interests of God. They are still interested in themselves. Do not think that because you're saved by grace and by His grace you were quickened to commit yourself to the Lord, you are committed to His purpose. You are committed to His work. You are committed to His glory. And because of that, you are better than other Christians. Not at all. If it's not because of the mercy of God, you may at one time seemingly at the top, but you never know the next. You never. How we need to look to the Lord for His keeping power. There is no guarantee in us. There is no guarantee in the flesh. One day, by the grace of God, you may reach the height But the next day, if you don't look to the Lord, you may fall into the deepest valley. Oh, how we need to rely on the Lord moment by moment. How we need Him and thank God. Paul said, I know whom I have believed, and I'm fully persuaded that He is able to keep that which I have committed to Him until that day. We have one who is at the right hand of the Father, making intercession for us, and He is able to save us to the uttermost. He is able. Oh, how we need to trust ourselves to Him and not in any way become self-confident. I think there is a lesson for us. Malachi. The book of Malachi was the last book of the Old Testament. In other words, his voice was the last voice of the old dispensation. After that voice, God was silent for 400 years. Until the time when Christ shall come. And then you remember God sent another voice before Christ, the voice of John the Baptist, as a voice in the wilderness. So here you'll find in the book of Malachi the last voice of God to His people. His people, the children of Israel. And the children of Israel was represented by the Jewish remnant. And the last voice of God came to them through the prophet Malachi. And then God was silent. But when you heard that 400 years later, you heard the first voice in the new dispensation, you find they spoke of the same thing. There is a link between the old dispensation and the new dispensation. The same voice. The same voice of God to His people. Who was Malachi? We know absolutely nothing of him. He didn't tell us anything about his history. He didn't even tell us who were his parents. Where was he born? What kind of background he had? Nothing. He was, like John the Baptist, just a voice in the wilderness. He had no intention for people to notice him because he was just a voice. The voice will pass, but those that heard the voice might see the Lord. So Malachi, the name Malachi means messenger of Jehovah. Messenger of John, of Jehovah. Now whether that was his real name, or whether it was a name he took up as a title, you know, because he was a messenger of Jehovah, we don't know. But there is no reason why Malachi was not his real name. Because, you know, the children of Israel, among the children of Israel, they often take names like that. So, his name was Malachi, messenger of Jehovah. He was but a messenger. He was one sent by the Lord to bring a message to his people. And what was the message? Brothers and sisters, if you read the book of Malachi, you can read it easily in one sitting because only very short, you know, four chapters, short chapters. And yet, not like the other books in the Bible, you cannot divide the book of Malachi. Well, this matter of dividing into chapters, actually, you know, it was for convenience sake, but it wasn't in the original. And as a matter of fact, The whole book of Malachi was just one message. This messenger delivered only one message to God's people. Therefore, you'll find in the beginning, in the first verse of the first chapter, he said, the burden of the word of Jehovah to Israel by Malachi. That was it. All that follows are in that one burden of the word of Jehovah to Israel by Malachi. Just one burden. You know, there is a connection between burden and the word. The word of the Lord constitutes a burden. And a burden creates the word. Here you'll find it is not just word, but behind the word, or within the word, is a burden. Brothers and sisters, when you try to separate a burden from the word becomes letter. Letter. And a letter Q. But when behind the word there is the burden, then the spirit quickens. You may say the same word. If there is a burden there, it quickens. But if there is no burden there, mere words, it is letter that kills. The prophet Malachi, he not only receives the word from the Lord, but when the word comes to him, he receives a burden. In other words, deep down within his spirit, there was a burden. And when the burden pressed very hard upon him, when he was deeply burdened before the Lord, then the word began to flow. So here you'll find the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel. There was a burden there. One burden, many words. No matter how many words that might come forth, the burden was just one. And you know, the burden of the word of the Lord was the burden of Malachi. And Malachi's burden was the burden of the Lord himself. Dear brothers and sisters, the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi is very relevant. Us today. Why? Because Malachi lived at the closing of the old dispensation. The last voice there. And then, shortly, 400 years later, in that case, the coming of the Messiah. Brothers and sisters, are we not living at the closing of this dispensation? Malachi lived at the closing of the dispensation of the law. And we are living at the end of the dispensation of grace. May I just inject one thought? After this dispensation of grace is ended, then God will usher in the kingdom. The kingdom of God shall be upon this earth. It is the dispensation of righteousness. Because according to the book of Isaiah, righteousness shall rule during the kingdom period. So we are living at the closing of the dispensation of grace. At the close of the dispensation of the law, the coming of the Messiah. At the closing of the dispensation of grace, the second coming of our Christ. as a closing of the old dispensation, as a preparation for the coming of the Messiah, you'll find a voice, a message, a burden. And it was a message, a burden to whom? Not to the world. Not even to all the children of Israel. Yes, it was. It was for all the children of Israel. But it was especially directed to the Jewish remnant. Brothers and sisters, I want you to see the, to have the right perspective, you know. God was not speaking to the world through the prophet Malachi. God was speaking to Israel. But Israel was represented by the Jewish remnant who were in Jerusalem and in the cities of Judah. Not those that were scattered all over the world. They did not represent Israel. They were Israelites, but they could not represent Israel. Israel, as before God, was represented by this Jewish remnant. Why? Because they were supposed to be the people who responded to God. The vessel for the testimony of God on earth. And the burden of the word was directed to them. Brothers and sisters, is there any word that God wants to speak to his people today before the return of our Lord Jesus? No, lots of people today are interested in prophecy. Thank God for that. We opened a bookstore in Washington. And when I was there, a few people came in and asked for books on prophecy. Because they were interested. And I thank God for that. But you know, we are interested in what would happen to this world. Does God have any word about this world? The future of this world? The events that will happen in this world? Now that is really people's interest. But do we ever ask the Lord? As we are approaching the end of the dispensation of grace, and as the return of our Lord is imminent, does he have a word for us? Not for the world, for us. Are you the Lord's people? Are you committed to the Lord? If you are, does the Lord have a word for you? What is his burden for you today? Is he trying to say something to you? Is there a message for you? Brothers and sisters, this is what we should be before the Lord for. And I believe, as the burden of the word of Jehovah to Israel by Malachi at that time, I believe in that message, God definitely has a message for us today. I don't know how you feel, brothers and sisters. When I read the book of Malachi, my feeling is I was almost like hearing the Lord speaking to the church in Laodicea. Almost you can hear the same voice. And I think this is where we have to be before the Lord for. To begin with, how should we enter into this burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi? As I mentioned before, it is just one burden. You cannot divide them into different burdens. Just one burden. Many words, but one burden. But probably there's one way we can enter into more of the details. And that is by going through the questions and the answers. In other words, the whole book of Malachi was written, or the message was given in a dialogical and dialectical way. In other words, it was a dialogue. It was given as a dialogue. God was proclaiming something, making a statement, and the remnant asked a question, and God answered their question, or God asked a question, and the remnant answered, and the Lord again answered their answer. So in other words, you find the whole book of Malachi was in the form of a dialogue. God was talking to his people, and his people was talking back to God, and back and forth they talked. You know, that was the way the book of Malachi was written, or the message was given. Just like you find Isaiah said, the Lord said, come and let us reason together. You know, the Lord, as it were, he was reasoning with his people. Oh, how he condescended himself to reason with his people. God does not need to reason with us. There is no reason for him to do so. But when we are not in our right mind, when we are not in our right attitude, when we are not in our right spirit, when we are not in our right position, God, for the love of God, he condescends himself and willing to reason things out with us. He allows us to argue with him, and he argues with us. And he tries to bring out proofs to prove his point. Think of that. The mercy of God. He could just leave us alone and say, now, if you don't understand, that's your own fault. But how he wants to recover us. He will not let us go. He is willing to come down to our place, our level, and even to reason with some such unreasonable beings. That is the love. So the whole book, the whole message was conveyed in that way. In that way. So probably by going through these point after point, we may learn some lessons. Now to begin with, we will raise the first point. And that is chapter 1, verse 2 through verse 5. I have loved you, said Jehovah. But he said, wherein hast thou loved us? The first point, the first issue, the first controversy between God and his remnant comes down to just one thing. It is this matter. Brothers and sisters, is it true that our whole relationship with the Lord and his relationship with us, when you boil down to the very basics, to the very foundation, what can it be but this matter of love? It is not the things that appear on the surface. It is the love that is at the bottom of everything. So here you'll find God's message to his people was, I have loved you, said Jehovah. God said, I have loved you. if the people were sensitive, did they need to be told that the Lord had loved them? When you need to be told, something must be wrong. You should be sensitive to it. And because the people of God at that time were not sensitive, and God had to remonstrate with them and say, don't you know that I have loved you? And they answered and said, wherein hast thou loved us? We do not know if you love us. How do we know you really love us? Where are the evidences? Spiritual insensitivity.
Remember, who were these people? They were not the Gentiles, people who did not know God. They were not even the Israelites, commonly speaking. They were the people that came back to Jerusalem for the testimony of God. In other words, the testimony of God was entrusted to these people. And yet these people could even say, Lord, where do you love us? We don't know. We don't know. The problem was on this matter of love. Brothers and sisters, if God should raise an issue with us today, what issue will He raise with you? There may be many other things. There may be lots of things. But these are only the branches. When God deals with us, He always goes to the very root of all things. And He will raise one question. I have loved you. Do you know it? What is your response to my love? Do you love me? Do you love me? In the case of Peter, here you find Peter. He confessed before the Lord and before his fellow disciples. He said, Lord, I will follow you even to death. And if all the rest will fall, I certainly will not, because I'm willing to die for you, good heart. He meant it. But then he denied the Lord 3 times. And you remember, the Lord appeared to the disciples on that morning. And the Lord, before the disciples, asked Peter this one question. Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? Do you really love me? Do you love me? In other words, the whole question, it is a matter of love. God's controversy, the Lord's controversy with the 7 churches in Asia. In the church in Ephesus, you'll find, what was the controversy of the Lord with the church in Ephesus? The Lord said, I know all your work. I know your patience. I know your endurance. I know your knowledge. I know you cannot allow, permit the false apostle. I know that you hate the way of the Nicolaitans just as I do. I know all of this that you have done, but I am against. In spite of all the good things you have, I'm against you. Why? Because you have left your first love. Oh, brothers and sisters, as we are approaching the end,
as the time becomes more and more difficult, it is a great testing of our love. And how we need to be assured by the Lord. The Lord said, I have loved you. I have loved you. We love because He first loved us. If you appreciate His love, if you know His love, if you are constrained by His love, then you will love Him. The reason why we have left the first love is because we become insensitive of His love. That is the reason. The Lord said, I have loved you. Oh, He must have tried every way to show this love. And yet, they can still say, where do you love us? We don't know. Let me use a very, very poor illustration of myself. I was brought up in a family. Our parents love us children very much. We have 7 brothers and sisters. And all my life, before I graduated from college, I lived in home, at home. Only a few months I lived in a dormitory in school. Only a few months. And then my father took me back and said, no, stay home. And when we got sick, you know, our parents did not send us to the hospital. They nursed us out themselves. So I grew up in that kind of atmosphere. But I never appreciated my parents' love. I often complained because I was unfortunately in the middle of the 7th. And you know, in the middle of the 7th, you had a disadvantage. So I was going, well, my father probably loved, my mother loved my eldest brother and my father loved my younger sister. You know, so all kinds of things. If you may be in an atmosphere of love and you just take everything for granted, you don't realize it. You don't appreciate it. After I graduated from college and the Lord called me, I left home. And when I was away from home, I don't quite remember at the exact time, maybe after 6 months or a few months or so, I don't know. That was the first time I left home for so long, you know. And one day it dawned upon me, the love of my parents. It may not sound very special to you, but to me, you know, it just dawned on me. I was so overwhelmed when I thought how my parents loved me. Even when I was in college, you know, sometimes at night, I was reading, you know, preparing my lessons on bed. And I was so tired, I fell asleep with the light on, with the book falling on the bed, you know. And at midnight or after midnight, my mother would come in and close the light and put the blanket on me and things like that. I never appreciated it. I took it for granted. But then everything just came back and hit me with such force. I didn't know what to do. So I wrote a letter to them. I told them how I appreciated their love. You know, that's just a poor illustration. But you know, the Lord loves us so much. Oh, we are just wrapped up in His love. He must have tried 1,001 ways to show His love to us, and yet we just take everything for granted. His love is just too great. It's too much. And when it's too much, you don't feel it. You have too much of the sunshine, you don't feel it. Too much of the air, you don't feel it. until it's polluted. It is just too much. You don't feel it. And you can even talk back and say, wherein hast thou loved me? Isn't that true spiritually? We become so insensitive. Brothers and sisters, we are not appreciated as we should. The reason why we need to come to the Lord, to remember Him, to break the bread, to drink the cup, you know why? You know why? Why is it the Lord said, do this in remembrance of me? He knows how forgetful we are. He knows how insensitive we are. He knows how we take everything for granted. We are not thankful. We are not grateful. We do not appreciate. So the Lord said, you need to have appreciative spirit. That is good for you. So remember me. When you come to remember the Lord, you cannot but appreciate Him. And you know, when you begin to realize how much He loves you, you begin to love Him. That's how you restore your first love. First love is not in you. Love comes from God. It's only when you begin to appreciate His love for you, then love will begin to come forth from you towards Him. That's how we need to be maintained in first love. We need to be restored in first love. Think of it. A people came back for the testimony of God should fail in the first love. And if they shall fail in the first love, they fail at every point. Where is the testimony of God? If it is to be born by a people who do not even know what love is, everything will just become formality. Orthodoxy, formality, but nothing there. Nothing there. God said, I have love. I'm not just starting to love you now, but I have loved you. I have been loving you all the time. I have never changed. And yet they say, wherein hast thou loved us? We don't even know that you love us. Where's the truth? The Lord said, all right, I'll prove it to you. Was not Esau Jacob's brother, said Jehovah, and I loved Jacob, and I hated Esau. Esau and Jacob, they were brothers. When they were in the mother's womb, you remember how they fought? Esau came out first, but Jacob held Esau's heel and follow out. Everyone who read the Old Testament about Esau and Jacob, everyone sided with Esau. Because Esau, he was rough, yes. But at least he was open. You know? He was a kind of person, you know, can get along very well. He is very forgetful, and that's good. He did not remember everything in his heart, you know. So far as human nature was concerned, Esau had a much better, not nature, much better temperament than Jacob. Jacob was that slicky, tricky, you know, deceiving person, using his mind too much. You know, that kind of person you're afraid of. So when you read the scripture, probably you would say, well, Esau. I would rather have Esau than Jacob. But that's where God is different. God said, I love Jacob, I hated Esau.
Now, of course, later on we knew why. If you read Hebrews chapter 12, you know why. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 16, lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one meal sold his birthright. For ye know that also afterwards, desiring to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, although he sought it earnestly with tears. Esau was a worldly person. He lived just for the now. He sold his birthright for a bowl of soup. He lost the blessing of the firstborn. Even he started with tears, but there was no repentance. In other words, he was a worldly Christian. He had no spiritual desire. He lived for the present, the temporal. He saw nothing special in spiritual things. That was a profane person. Of course, Jacob, at least, he saw the value of the birthright. He sought for spiritual things in his own way. And for that, he was disciplined. But still, you find finally, he became Israel. But anyway, here you'll find, God said, I love Jacob. I hated Esau. You say, wherein have you loved us? Look at Jacob, your father. Such a man as Jacob. And you know him. And yet I love Jacob and I hated Esau. You turn to Romans 9. And then you find the election of God. Romans 9, verse 10. And not only that, but Rebekah, having conceived by one Isaac our father, the children indeed being not yet born, or having done anything good or worthless, that the purpose of God according to election might abide, not of works, but of him that called, it was said to her, the greater shall serve the less. According as it is written, I have loved Esau, loved Jacob, and I have hated Esau. Even before they were born. To show that it was election. It was not by work. It was God's call. He loved Jacob. He hated Esau. Do not ask me how to explain divine election. I cannot. But do you know one thing? You can read the scripture in the right way and you can read the scripture in the wrong way. When you read that scripture and you ask the question, why is it that God should love Jacob and hated Esau, why? That wasn't fair. That's the wrong way to read the scripture. Because the scripture is there not for you to ask such a question. Divine election is God's prerogative. But if you learn to read the scripture in the right way. Now, what is the right way? The right way is, Lord, I am a Jacob, and yet you love me. Why? I cannot but love you too. Now, that's the right way to read the scripture. So do not try to defend Esau. Let's leave him alone.
But since we are Jacob, let's see that how the Lord had loved us. We who are so unlovable. And yet, everybody will reject us, and yet he loved us. Isn't that special? God said, I have loved you. And they said, wherein have you loved me? And God said, did you know I love Esau? I love Jacob and hate Esau. Is that not a proof? Every time you begin to think how God has chosen you, even before the foundation of the world in Christ Jesus, before you're born, before you have done anything, good or worthless, that doesn't matter. God has chosen you in Christ Jesus, brothers and sisters. That should prove to you his everlasting love. That should stir you up to love him. That's the past. How about the present and the future? God said, in Malachi, and I hated Esau and made his mountains a desolation and gave his inheritance to the jackals of the wilderness. When King Nebuchadnezzar swept over the world at that time, he destroyed not only Jerusalem, he also destroyed Edom. He destroyed both. But God allowed Israel, Jacob, to return. But God never allowed Edom to return. In other words, with Jacob, God disciplined them in order to recover them. But with Edom, God punished them, and that's it. You see the difference? Whom God loves, he chastens. And at a time of chastening, it is hard. But afterwards, it will produce the righteous fruit of holiness, that we may be made partakers of his divine nature. And that is the way God deals with Jacob. And he deals with the children of Jacob. And that is love. That is love. But look at Esau. Look at Edom. Punished. That's the end of it. No recovery. No recovery. That should prove God's special love for us. Oh, brothers and sisters, God will not let you go. God deals with you. Yes. And at the time of the dealing, you may feel hard. But don't misunderstand me. He is saying to you, I love you. I want to perfect you. I want to recover you. I want to bring you into my full purpose. Look at the world. Look at those whom I do not love. Not in the general sense, of course. In the general sense, God loves the world. In the specific. God let them go. And that's the end. Do you want God to let you go and finish with it? He will not. Because he loves you. And you know, with all these arguments marshaled before, what can God said, I have loved you. And how true that is. Dear brothers and sisters, that's the burden of the word of the Lord to us today. Above all things, one thing we need to be very careful before the Lord, it is our love towards Him. Do we appreciate His love? Or do we return love to Him? And if anything is wrong with that, everything is wrong. God cannot say these things to the world, because the world does not know Him. God cannot even say these things to believers who love the world and not love Him, who are not committed to Him. But to those who have committed to Him, oh, the danger of becoming insensitive to His love. The danger of losing the first. How we need to repent. The message of the Lord to His people is repent. Repent. Repent and do the first work. Or else I will come and remove the lampstand out of its place. Unless you repent. Now this is the word of God to the church in Ephesus. And this is the word of God to the remnant through Malachi. And I believe this is God's word for us today. Shall we pray? Lord, do not allow us to be insensitive to Thy love. Do not allow us to go on outwardly as if nothing happens. But Lord, search our hearts. Stir us to see if we have lost our first love. Lord, teach us how to repent. Teach us how to turn to Thee. Teach us how to remember Thy love towards us, that our love may be renewed and be restored. O Lord, we want to be a real people to Thee. We want to be a people who really love Thee. Because Thou hast loved us so much. O Lord, maintain us in this state of love. We ask in Thy precious name. Amen.